Corinthians chapter 4. If you're keeping something of a broad outline in the book of 1 Corinthians, or at least a mental outline, you might put that chapters 1 through 4 are a separate section, and they're dealing with division. And chapter 4 will end the apostle's treatment of divisions in the assembly. And it seems like, doesn't it, that the apostle has spent a lot of time on the subject of division. Began in chapter 1 and continued through chapter 2 and chapter 3 and now into chapter 4. A lot of time spent on division. We can readily see why it's needed, because so many churches are divided. So many families are divided. Division is everywhere. And the cure for division is given to us in chapters 3 and 4. One of the cures of division is to realize that each one of us will give account of ourselves at the judgment seat of Christ. If I understand it correctly, I should be so concerned for my own accountability that I don't have time to be concerned about someone else's. We're all going to give an account at the judgment seat. The judgment seat takes place after the rapture of the church. The church is home in glory. We go through the judgment seat of Christ. And at some point, we sit down at the marriage supper of the Lamb, and while the judgment seat and the marriage supper of the Lamb are taking place in heaven, there's tribulation on the earth. But this judgment seat should occupy our thoughts to the extent that we come to grips with the fact that we are not to be judges of one another. Now, this doesn't mean that we allow sin to go unjudged, doesn't mean that we allow wicked men in the assembly, because when we come to chapter 5, Paul teaches the assembly of Corinth how to deal with open immorality in the meeting. What it does teach us, though, is we're not to be preoccupied in the assembly judging the value, the worth of other believers. Romans 14 teaches us the same thing. Why are you judging another man's servant, the apostle asked. So, having said that, let's begin by reading a few verses in chapter 4, and I'll read verses 1 through 8 to get us started. Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you, or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self, for I know nothing against myself. Yet am I not hereby justified, that he that judgeth me is the Lord. Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness, and will make manifest the counsels of the heart, and then shall every man have praise of God. And these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sake, that you might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up for one against another. For who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hast not received? Now you're full, now you're rich, you've reigned as kings without us, and I would to God you did reign, that we also might reign with you. And we'll stop our reading there for the time being. Could we look to the Lord again in a word of prayer? Our Father, as we open thy word, we know that there are needs in lives of thy dear people that come to this place this morning that are very, very dear to them. And we ask our Father that there would be a special word of encouragement, special word of comfort for that needy soul today. And then our Father, we pray that those of us who need encouragement and correction or whatever the need may be, to keep on living for you and just to be faithful. Help us, our Father, to hear what the Spirit of God is saying. Father, we pray for our country today, for our leaders, for President Clinton, and all those who minister to him. We pray that they would rule in the fear of God and realize that they are accountable to God Almighty for the way they govern. We just pray, our Father, that the gospel would go forth today throughout the world, that many souls would come to the Lord Jesus. And we pray today, our Father, that the coming of the Lord Jesus might be soon. Our prayer is even come today, Lord Jesus. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Well, we're still looking at divisions in the assembly. And as we mentioned a moment ago, the apostle is, I think, looking at divisions for the last time in the book before he moves on to one of the very, very serious problems in chapter 5, which is the problem of immorality in the assembly. He begins in verse 1 by making a requirement in order to properly value a fellow Christian. And before we look at the verse, we might ask ourselves the question, in the mind of God, what is the most valuable asset for one of his servants? Well, it's given to us in verse 2. It is required in stewards that a man be found, what? Faithful. That's a very encouraging word, isn't it? That the faith is something we have control over. We don't have any control over our giftedness. I believe the giftedness of every believer is given sovereignly at the time of salvation. You have no gift over whether you can sing well or not. I mean, there may be a range in which you can train your voice and perfect your singing ability, but those of us who do not have any singing ability, I could take all the lessons that were ever offered and still a bucket would not help. You have no power over what your gift is. We do have power over the faithful use of our gift. Every one of us can be faithful, can't we? And that's the very thing that God is asking us, and the apostle is stressing here. He's saying of Paul and Apollos and Peter in the assembly, the one value that God places on the characteristic that means the most to God is that of faithfulness. And every one of us can be faithful. If you look at the Greek word faithful, it comes from the root word faith, to believe. After all, where does faithfulness in the Christian life come from? It comes from believing right. When you believe right, then behavior is connected to what you believe. Belief determines behavior. Faithfulness. What is it? Well, let's define it this way. Faithfulness is doing what God has asked you to do. It is doing it consistently without giving up. It is being in the place of God's appointment without quitting. Have you ever wanted to quit? Have you ever had, for example, a Sunday school class that you thought was just making no progress at all? And you thought to yourself, well, I think I'll just quit. And all of a sudden, after you've made up your mind to quit, this feeling of conviction comes over you, and whether it be through a radio message or messages from your church services or a radio or your little daily calendar, the word faithful just keeps popping up time and time and time again. Be faithful. Be faithful. Be faithful. Be faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. It is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. It's over and over and over in the Bible. Be faithful. It might be that you're wanting to quit something today. You've just had it. If you're serving on a decoration committee in your church, and one side of the group wants red carpet and the other wants green and the other group wants blue, and just had it up to your nostrils and you're just ready to say, well, let them have polka dotted carpet for all I care. I'm quitting. You ever thought that way? And probably in a more serious note, there are many who are involved in the Lord's work, whether it be preaching or ministering, missionaries on the foreign field that are working in fields of very great difficulty. In the Islamic world, there are very, very few converts. We know of missionaries that have been there for 13 and 14 years, and they had less than 10 converts to their knowledge. Less than 10. Do the math. That's about one a year. And you can imagine the temptation it must be in them to quit. Just stop. Come home and get a job and just go to a church meeting somewhere and live like normal people do. You can imagine how Satan must militate against them being in the place of God's appointment. And here, Paul says, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. Stay in the place of God's appointment. And this is a value that God places upon this characteristic of a steward or a minister, a servant, faithfulness. Faithfulness. Not great giftedness. Not great sensational reputation. Faithfulness. Stay at the work God has given you to do. And now Paul is giving us a standard by which service in the assembly should be evaluated. Not by their oratorical ability, not by their powerful preaching, not by their persuasive personality, but by faithfulness. Because in the assembly, all the gifts are in operation, and when all the gifts are faithfully in operation, only God can determine the true effect of a faithful servant in an assembly. Only God can see that. One young fellow was in an assembly, in a church, years and years and years ago, and he went through a time of rebellion, got away from the things of the Lord, and came back when he was in his late 20s and early 30s. So this was about a 15-year span that he had left the church and gone the way of the world and came back. And he said one of the things that brought him back to the Lord was a dear old man who must have been in his 80s who was in his place every Sunday morning about three rows from the front of the auditorium off to the right. He was there Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, faithfully there. And this young fellow said that in those years of searching and wondering about the reality of God and of the gospel and the Bible, he said the back of that man's head just kept going through his mind. There he was, year in, year out, year in, and year out, faithful. So God tells us that in the assembly, the thing valued most is faithfulness. Now, let me ask the question. What if every believer in the assembly, every believer in the church, was faithful in every task that God has given us to do? How would it change our church life? Now, the general rule that most churches at least recognize is the 20-80 rule. You ever heard of the 20-80 rule? 20% of the people do 80% of the work? You think about it. The average church will say that it is made up of 100 people. I think the average number in the average church across America is about 75 people. That's the size of the average church. If you take all the churches and add up the enrollment, the average is 75 per church. But let's say that the average church is 100. On Sunday morning, you may have 100 people. What does that number drop to on Sunday night? Drops to about 50 by an average. What does that number drop to for Wednesday night? That's a trick question. Most churches in America do not have a Wednesday night service. Most churches. this is including the liberal churches and the mainline old liberal denominational churches that have no longer value the place of prayer. But amongst churches that do, the attendance would drop to about 25. So you go from 100 to 50 to 25. What would you think if on Wednesday night, after your church heard a message on faithfulness, what would you think if you walked in to the Sunday evening service and saw the same 100 people there Sunday night that you saw Sunday morning? And then what would you think if you walked in Wednesday night and saw the same 100 people that were there Sunday morning and Sunday night there praying on Wednesday night? I know two things. It's either a dream or you're going to heaven. Which is not happening. Now, we recognize that in those 100 people you have shut-ins who cannot drive at night. You have people for some reason who just simply cannot get out to meetings. And I'm just picking on that single area of attendance. You see how the value system in Corinth had gotten perverted? They were looking past what the average believer could do, which was to be faithful, and they were looking to a few sensational gifts in the assembly, and they were saying, we value the sensational, and God was saying, I want you to value faithfulness. And this problem runs through the church at Corinth from beginning to end. They were not valuing things that God valued. God, I'm sure, looked at things in a different way than we. Scripture says our thoughts are not his are not ours. God highly values faithfulness. And here the apostle is setting the record straight. It's not the showy gift. It's not being able to bound up to the pulpit and pull the people's cell down with a tremendous delivery and a tremendous oratory. It's faithfulness in the little area that God has given you to do. One dear old man said, the Lord needs the neon light out in front of the auditorium, and he also needs the 40-watt light bulb in the back staircase to keep someone from breaking his neck at night. He said, I'll be the 40-watt light bulb. That's faithfulness. I'll just shine where the Lord says. So as we look at the proper value in the assembly, it should be encouraging to us that God greatly values faithfulness. And you might ask yourself the question this morning, what is it that God has given you to do? What is your sphere of service? And that may differ from person to person here this morning. But if God has given you a work to do, don't be preoccupied with what you don't have. Be thankful for what he has given you and use your spiritual gift. Use that area of service and do it faithfully. That should level the ground, shouldn't it? So it's required in stewards that a man be found faithful. Now, Paul's personal testimony begins in verse 3. With me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you, or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not my own self. Simply put, Paul says, really, it matters very little to me that you judge me. Remember, later Paul had to defend his apostolic authority to the Corinthians. Why? Because there was a maverick band of critics running around saying, Paul is not a real apostle. He is preaching grace to you, in a sense, only to be ingratiating toward you. He's not a real apostle. If he was a real apostle, he would teach you that Jews must be circumcised. And Paul's message is a shallow one. That's what they were literally saying. And Paul defended his apostolic authority. But here he says, it matters very little to me that I am judged of you. Why? Because I know I'll stand at the judgment seat of Christ. That's the cure for worry, isn't it? Concerning what people think of us. Matters very little. He goes on to say, yea, I judge not my own self. I think he means by that, he's not competent to judge fully. All of these things will come out of the judgment seat of Christ. Do we know our own heart's motives? Do we know what motivates us from time to time? We don't, do we? No man knows his own heart. why we do the things we do. We don't know fully all our motivation. It might scare us if we did. I know nothing against myself, verse 4. I have a clear conscience. Yet, just because I know nothing against myself doesn't justify me. There may be things hidden and lurking in my heart that I'm not even aware of. That will come out of the judgment seat. Verse 5. Judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsel of the heart. What does that mean? Hidden things of darkness? At the judgment seat? The full light of God's word and of God's knowledge will be present to judge every work. The hidden things of the heart? That means those things that no one ever suspected about our motivation will be revealed. All of this is manifest at the judgment seat. So, we shouldn't be so concerned about what others think of us, or even what we think of ourselves. The supreme question should be, how will this work stand at the judgment seat of Christ? That takes our eyes off of our brother, doesn't it? If we fully understand what Paul is saying, I don't have time to worry about what you're doing. I've got to get busy and serve the Lord in an acceptable manner for myself. It's Paul's point. Now, verse 6. These things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos. In other words, he views himself and Apollos as an illustration. He's setting himself and Apollos up as a pattern, literally using their lives and their ministries as an illustration. Learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up for one against another. Now we're going back to chapter 1, and the apostle is referring to the preferences in the assembly that some had for Paul, some had for Apollos, some had for Cephas, and that super pious group that had no use at all for gifts, they thought all they needed was Christ. And Paul asked the question, verse 7, who makes thee to differ from another? All that you have, did you not just receive it? And if you received it, why glory as though you had not received it? In other words, all that we have in service for the Lord came from the Lord. It's not a self-generation, is it? It came from the Lord. And because it came from the Lord, we're accountable to the Lord, and we should not be puffed up for one to be against another in the assembly. Value all the gifts for their faithful use rather than putting great emphasis on the sensational. My daughter, Catherine, is 13. She has a very good friend in her class at school that is attending a church that lays great stress on the sensational, showy gift. They practice regularly speaking in tongues and they hold healing meetings and miracle meetings and the like. And this past, I think day before yesterday, he was explaining to Catherine how he had been slain in the spirit. And if you've ever seen this, if you are aware of what being slain in the spirit is, you'll know that they teach that an anointed prophet, an anointed preacher, has the power of God overflowing in and through him, so that if he touches you, you are thrown back in the power of the Spirit of God and you lose consciousness for at least a brief amount of time. And he was explaining to Catherine how he was slain in the Spirit. And he was trying to explain to her that she was missing something by going to a church that didn't teach that. And I said, well, Catherine, how did you answer him? She said, well, I told him that the Bible was written to normal people who are living normal lives. And it's God's revelation to teach us how to live in the power of the Holy Spirit. And it is more valuable in the sight of God to control your temper than it is to be concerned about being slain in the Spirit. And so we gave him a very good answer. God has given us a very practical book, hasn't he? Now, I don't want to embarrass you this morning, but I've seen many of these services where ladies who are dressed in skirts, for example, are slain in the Spirit, and guess what happens? They fall backwards, and their skirt flies to the wind, and everything is seen before God and men, and the show of immodesty is shameful. And they have given up the use of their faculty. They have given up themselves to immodesty and a lack of self-control. And the Bible says that everything be done decently and in order. This is the kind of thing that was going on in Corinth. They believed in the sensational, miraculous gift while undervaluing faithful service. I believe that sets the stage for the rest of the book. What does God value? Faithfulness. What does God place a premium on? Faithfulness. It's not the sensational, it's not the showy, it's the everyday grind of living the Christian life. Now, what about miracles? We're living in an age where a great deal of stress is placed on miracles, the miraculous. Reader's Digest will have regular articles about people who have almost died and they gravitated toward a light and they felt their spirit separating from its body and they gravitated toward this light and this voice spoke to them and they felt this heavenly warmth envelop them. And then this voice said, well, you've got to go back and live on earth for a while now. A miracle, a true miracle in the Bible sense of the word, is God temporarily setting aside the laws of nature to work his purpose. The laws of nature are, if I'm holding a glass in my hand and drop it, the law of gravity says it'll fall and break. That will happen 95 times out of 95 times. That's the natural law of gravity, isn't it? God has said in the universe, basically this principle, if you don't work, you don't eat. And that generally is true. At some point in your life, if you have refused to work, you'll probably go hungry. In God's universe, if you don't stop and fill up your gas tank in your car, you're going to run out of gas. I've known some spiritual nuts who would pray, Lord, fill up my tank without me having to stop. And honestly, I'm looking for them on the side of the road. That's just the law of nature, isn't it? God has given us the Christian life that works in the everyday grind of living. Ladies, you have to go home and cook and clean. You have to clean toilets. You have to go about the daily grind of living your life for the Lord where he has put you. He's not going to deliver you from those everyday responsibilities. Where Christianity really shows and makes a difference is in the faithful, everyday life. Sometimes in hardship, sometimes in great difficulty, but going about your everyday duties in the power of the Holy Spirit with a smile on your face, doing it faithfully. That's where it really goes. It is very immature and shallow of us to ask the Lord to bail us out of life experiences by working a miracle. The Lord in this dispensation has not chosen to deliver his people from their hardship through miracles. This same church that I was referring to teaches that whenever you get sick, because of the work of Christ at the cross, that your physical healing is included in the atonement. And if you are sick, you have the right as a Christian to demand of God your healing. I think that's a very cruel position to take. because we have two young ladies in our assembly dying of breast cancer. And for any of us to go to them and say, it is only your lack of faith that keeps you in the position you're in, only adds heartbreak to great disappointment. Now the Lord may choose to heal them, and that would be a miracle, but we're not promised that, are we? It's at this point that these dear ladies are living faithful, consistent Christian lives in the face of great tragedy that may be their crowning purpose for God even saving them. Now, you may be faced with a tremendous disappointment or a tremendous sickness today. Maybe one of your loved ones. God has never promised to deliver us from all of our sicknesses and from all of our heartaches. Beloved, it rains on the just and the unjust alike. Christians die at early age, just like the unsaved do. And that's the sovereign plan of God. He works all things according to the purpose of His own will. And for us, like the Corinthians, to say, well, God is going to deliver me from every problem and from every heartache through the working of a miracle, shows a very shallow view of Christianity. God asks us sometimes to go through the hardship to prove the reality of our love for the Lord. Now, having said that, notice, please, verses 9 and following. I think that God has set forth us, the apostles, last, as it were, appointed to death, for we are made a spectacle unto the world, and to angels, and to men. We are fools, for Christ's sake, and here's his biting sarcasm, we're fools, or at least you think we're fools, but you are wise. We are weak, but you are strong. Ye are honorable, but we are despised. Why were they despised? Because Paul suffered things like shipwreck, beating, nakedness, starving. And the Corinthians, who had been taught that Christians should live a consistent life above any of these hardships, they were looking down on Paul and saying, if Paul was a true apostle, he would never be allowed of God to be beaten with rods, to go through shipwreck and nakedness and peril. You see what Paul is saying? Paul suffered these things. And the Corinthians were saying, that's where Paul, he thinks he's a man of God, but he's not, because God would never allow one of his men to be treated that way. Here's Paul's argument, verse 11. Even in this present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and are naked, and are buffeted, and have no certain dwelling place. One of the Christians would say, Paul, what is your address so that I can drop you a line? Paul says, I'm sorry, but right now I don't have an address. Well, where are you living, Paul? Well, I'm just finding shelter wherever I can. Paul, you mean to tell me that you're an apostle and God has not even provided you a 5-bedroom house with 3 baths and a 2-car garage and a sold-out bath and built-in pool? You mean to tell me that you claim to be a man of God and all of your financial needs are not met? Paul would have to humbly bow his head and say, I've been preaching the gospel from pillar to post. I have been naked. And naked there does not mean stripped, bare. It means he only had one coat, an inner coat, not even an outer coat, like an overcoat. The Corinthians looked down on that, as if to say, you could not be of God and live that way. Their thinking was inverted. God did allow Paul to go through this. Why? Remember at Paul's conversion, what the Lord Jesus said to Paul? You must suffer many things, and I'll show the grace of God to the Gentile world through your life. You must suffer many things. So, verse 12, in labor, working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless, being persecuted, we endure it, being defamed, we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world, and the offscouring of all things under this day. What is offscouring? Ladies, if you have cooked in your kitchen, we'll say on yesterday, grease and oil in your dirty pots and pans, When you take the SOS pad or the scouring pad and wash away all that old moldy debris and rinse it into the sink, that's the off-scouring. It's what washes off. And Paul is saying here that we are the off-scouring. We are the debris washed from the pen. And the Corinthians would look at Paul and say, Paul, you're a fool. Verse 10. You're a fool to put up with that. Paul, you are foolish, but we are wise. You are weak, verse 10, but we are strong. This teaching came from other preachers and other teachers who had wrongly taught the Corinthians that the showy gifts, the spectacular gifts, were to be valued of God, but Paul could not possibly be of God because he had lived such a painful life. And Paul is now defending these things. Look, please, to verse 13. Being the same, we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things. I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved son, I warn you. For though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have you not many fathers. And Paul is reminding them that the way they were genuinely saved was through the ministry of the Apostle Paul. These traveling teachers that are teaching you something else, did they lead you to him? Did they lead you to Christ? You may have many instructors, but you only have one father who really cares for you. That leads us to a philosophical and a hypothetical question that Christians in 1999 really need to ask themselves. I think we really need to ask ourselves this question. When we are faced with great sickness, does that mean that we're out of the will of God? Does that mean that we've done something wrong? No. If a Christian man dies in his 40s, does that mean that God is chasing him and taking him home because of some great sin in his life? No. It rains on the just and the unjust alike. And there are many Christian countries where Christians today are homeless because of their testimony to the Lord. Now you and I are living still in a free land. And as many of our freedoms that we think are being given away, and they are, still we're living in a free land. We can assemble freely here this morning. There are many countries where we could not do this. Those Christians are suffering. That is not a sign that they are out of the will of God. It's not a sign that they have gotten off the path. It is simply that in the sovereign plan of God, some of His people will suffer. I'm glad, really, that you and I don't know the future. I don't want to be able to see what's going to happen in 5 years. I'd rather take it one day at a time. Can you imagine this morning seeing, from God's perspective, all the suffering that we may have to endure in the next 10 years if the Lord hasn't come? Wouldn't you rather just take it one day at a time? We may have to endure those things. And the genius of Christianity is that it works in every culture. It works in every stage of life. It's real for us. You can live for the Lord in a hospital bed, and you can live for the Lord in the workplace. It is the normal, everyday carrying out of faithful duty where true Christianity is shown. It's not within the four walls of a safe church building. It's not just when our bank account is swelling. It's not when the doctor says you have a clean bill of health. It is also when we have cancer. It is also when we have no money. It is also when things are going very, very badly for us. Christianity is the faithful living for Him day in and day out. It's like Job said in the Old Testament, though He slay me, yet will I serve. Those telephones are murder, aren't they? Maybe when Y2K hit, it'll only affect telephones. They're all down. That's too big. Now, to close out the chapter, let's look down, please, to verse 17. For this cause have I sent unto you Timothy, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways, which are in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. Now remember in verse 16, Paul has said, be followers of me. Now where has Paul been? In shipwreck, starving, nakedness, peril. And he's saying to the Corinthians, follow me. You can almost imagine the Corinthians reading this letter and standing back and saying, well, Paul, where are you going? Paul says more of the same. And you want us to follow you? Yes, and I've sent Timothy, my beloved son Timothy, who is what in verse 17? Who is my beloved son and what? Faithful in the Lord. He didn't say, Timothy, my beloved son and tremendous preacher or tremendous singer or tremendous administrator. He may have had all of these gifts. We don't. But the thing emphasized is that he's faithful in the Lord. And he's saying, now, you Corinthians, you wise, you rich, you reigning as king, follow me. And the Lord Jesus issued the same challenge, didn't he? He said, if any man follow me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. And that, I believe, sets the record straight to the Corinthians that living the Christian life is not valuing highly the sensational and the showy, not the charismatic. It is the faithful, everyday duty that God has given. Look, please, verse 18 and following. Now, some are puffed up as though I would not come to you. Some said, Paul writes a mighty powerful letter, but he's very weak in bodily presence. He may say that in his letters, but when he gets here, he'll back down. He won't be nearly so strong when he comes. That was one of the criticisms of the Apostle Paul. His letters are mighty and powerful, but he's not a great speaker. And notice that Paul says in verse 19, I will come to you shortly, if the Lord will, and will know not the speech of them who are puffed up, but the power. In other words, Paul is saying, we will see what God says when we get there. Not the Christian life is not in word only, but it's in deed. And Paul is saying, when I come, we're not going to pay attention so much to those who can talk the talk. We're going to see who can walk the walk. Look at verse 20. The kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What will ye? Shall I come to you with a rod, or in love, and in the spirit of meekness? And he asked them the question, when I come, would you rather go ahead and listen to my letter? It's inspired of the Holy Spirit. Would you rather that I come and have to continue this conversation with a rod to keep on chastening? Or would you rather go ahead and deal with the issues that I've raised in this letter so that I can come in the spirit of meekness, as if to say, thank the Lord, you read the letter, you heard what God would say, and you repented, and this matter is settled. That's always the better way to handle an issue, isn't it? If there's something that the Lord is trying to deal with in our life, is it just better to say, okay, Lord, you're right, I'm wrong, I repent, and move on? The scripture says, he that hardeneth his heart, he that hardens his neck, or stiffens his neck, being often reproved, shall be cut off, and that suddenly. One thing about arguing with the Lord, you never win. We might just as well say, Lord, you win. And if the Corinthians, Paul is saying, if you will hear what the Spirit of God is saying and heal your division by dismissing your pride and your wrong thinking towards spiritual gifts, when I come, we can consider the issue closed and move on to other areas. And with that, Paul closes the section on division. I would say that Paul covered it very thoroughly with you. It's because of pride, it's because of wrong thinking, and the Lord makes it very clear that He wants the body of Christ unified. The challenge to us is be faithful in our service for the Lord. I don't know about you, but if I look around in our own Catholic family, it seems like sickness comes in waves. We have one lady who's 42, another who's 44, battling breast cancer does not look good for either one of them. We have older people who are suffering through various degenerative diseases. And you look around and you hear the statistics that 3 out of 5 people will at some time in their life get cancer. And if we look at things realistically, we have to accept the fact that in this world, tainted by sin, Christians are going to face sickness, disease, heartache, and sorrow, just like the unsaved. We're not exempt, are we? It would, in a sense, be wonderful if we were, but we're not. And God has asked us, if He's allowed that in our lives, to simply be faithful until death. And then, beloved, we're graduated. And when we see heaven, this little span of life, the front porch to eternity, is going to be all but forgotten in the presence of our Lord. And just think of it now. In 50 years, if the Lord hasn't come, in 50 short years, every one of us are going to be in heaven. Some of you may live another 50. That's high mileage. And I'll be 97 in 50 years. And I hope by then the Lord has come. But if not, we're going to be in heaven. And we look back on this little expanse, this little period of time, and then we'll understand every bump in the road, we'll understand every thing then that we don't understand now. And then we're going to praise the Lord with all of our hearts that He didn't make one mistake. He didn't waste one tear. He didn't waste one drop of blood. It was all for us. That's the hope we have. And if we were there now, we wouldn't come back if we had the choice. So as Christians, we're thankful now because of the prospect of what's coming. We have a lot to look forward to. And the Lord just says, I know it's hard. I've been there. I put my feet in every pathway you'll ever take, so I fully understand He's a faithful and merciful high priest in things pertaining to men. But still He says, be faithful. Hang on. I'm coming. And the truth of Christianity is either He's coming to us or we're going to Him. Either one is pretty good. And He says to us, be faithful. And when we accept that challenge from the Lord Himself, we can see things in a new light. Live one day at a time by the grace of God. Put ourselves completely in His hands and trust Him and rejoice. And before long, all of this is going to be over. Wouldn't it be wonderful this morning to be able to hear the same when all of us get to heaven? Can you imagine? I don't know if we'll sing the same songs that we sing down here or not. We don't know those things about heaven. But we're going to have a song, the song of the redeemed, that I believe is going to echo throughout heaven without ceasing. It's going to be a place of great joy, great happiness, no worry, no fear, no sin, no sickness, no disease, no separation. And the Lord sent that before us. He says, now, that's what's ahead, but until then, be faithful. I think we can learn a very valuable lesson from that. It is only when we get to heaven that there's going to be perfect peace and perfect rest, not down here. It doesn't happen here. And so, be faithful, as our Lord the Holy Spirit to guide us and direct us and empower us, we can do. And then we look forward to seeing Him, hearing Him say to us, "Well done, thou good and what? Faithful servant." Not successful, not powerful, not charismatic. "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." What He asks us to do is what He will reward. He's perfectly consistent with us. Father, we thank You for Your great love for us, and we pray for Your help today, our Father, to be faithful and to keep on laboring, to keep on looking, serving, loving. Give us Your grace today, our Father, to simply do the work You've given us to do, to love You and to praise You, remembering that You first loved us. We pray in Jesus' name.